I would like to turn our thoughts this morning to a very unique Bible character, someone who I have never spoke upon. The Scriptures describe this man as a righteous man. A righteous man. And that alone sets him apart. That alone makes him unique. A righteous man. Not many of those are left today on planet Earth. He was a prophet, and he was sent to the nation of Israel. You know, the prophets of Israel are always very unusual characters. They have different personalities, and sometimes you wonder how God chose these vessels. Of course, it's not about the vessel in one sense. It's about the God who calls us and gives us the power and ability to do what He wants us to do. But we do know that the prophets are holy. They're called holy prophets. And that is because they were people that were set apart to do God's will and have a focus to accomplish everything that God wanted to be done at the time that they were living. This prophet that we're going to speak about, his name is Elijah. That name is very significant. At the time that Elijah was living, it means Jehovah is God, or Yahweh is God. Elijah only appears briefly in the Scriptures. 6 chapters, but his ministry is dramatic. His ministry is powerful. He performs miracles, signs and wonders from God. He is courageous. And his ministry begins very quickly. We see this in 1 Kings 17:1. This is the first mention of Elijah. And Elijah, the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." We have nothing written about Elijah before these words. He kind of emerges out of obscurity from the standpoint of the Scriptures. He just appears, if you will, out of the blue. Abruptly makes an entrance into the biblical record. His appearance is bold and dramatic. We do not have any reference in the Bible about his early preparations, his background, how he was raised, who his parents were. One writer said, "No reference to ancestry, no reference to home, education, father, mother, companion, or friend." Another writer says his coming was as sudden and mysterious as his going in the flaming chariot. Nevertheless, there are certain things I believe we can assume from the Scriptures and what we have in the Scriptures about where he came from and also about his name that most likely his parents gave to him. We know that he was a Tishbite from the area of Gilead. We see that in 1 Kings 17:1, Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead. Now, we don't really have much to go on about the Tishbites, but the fact that he is from Gilead is very important. It can tell us a lot about the environmental forces that were used by God to shape this man's character, just as David had his character shaped as a shepherd in the hills of Bethlehem, Judea. Gilead was at the east of the Jordan River. Gilead was a very hilly, mountainous, rugged region, hardly populated. The people of Gilead were rugged people, known to be rugged people. F.B. Meyer, or Mayer, I think that's how you say his name, in his commentary says, "Gilead lay east of the Jordan. It was wild and rugged. Its hills were covered with shaggy forests." I've never seen a shaggy forest. What is a shaggy forest? Do you know what a shaggy forest would be? I have to ask F.B. Mayer what that means, but it is a shaggy forest. Its awful solitude was only broken by the dash of mountain streams. Its valleys were the haunt of fierce wild beasts. In order to grow crops, according to many theologians that I read, and raise the livestock in this area, it took a lot of hard work. It took a lot of labor. It was not easy to live in this area of Gilead as a Tishbite. Again, a very rugged, mountainous region. The point is this. Elijah was not raised in softness. He was not raised in ease. He was not spoiled by the delicacies of that day. One writer put it this way, Gilead was a place that produced real manliness, which characterized Elijah. We can assume that Elijah was raised up to be a hard worker. He was not lazy. He was not effeminate and soft. He was most likely very disciplined at a young age, something missing in many today. He was a tough man. He was a strong man. He was a mountain man. If you want to think of Elijah, think of him as a mountain man. Elijah is the fourth most mentioned Old Testament character in the New Testament. The New Testament classifies Elijah to be a righteous man. And Elijah appears or is quoted or referred to 26 or 29 times in the New Testament. In James 5, 16 and 17, it tells us that he was a righteous man. It says in James 5, 16, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. So Elijah was a righteous man, and his prayers to God accomplished much. That tells us a lot about why it should be important that we live a righteous life. And when we talk about a righteous man, we are talking about a man who did what God told him to do. And that is a righteous man. A man who does what God tells us to do. We know in 1 John 3:7 we have a definition or a very clear verse that defines for us what righteousness is. Little children, let no man deceive you. Many people are deceiving people today on the topic of righteousness. And they are actually telling people that you can be righteous without being good, without being obedient to the commands of Jesus Christ. So John tells us, little children, let no man deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. That is the one who's righteous. A righteous man is not someone who has a pretend righteousness that was given to him by God at a point in time when he believed. We also know that in the New Testament that John the Baptist, his prophetic ministry was very much like Elijah's ministry. We can say that John the Baptist was Elijah's New Testament counterpart, if you will. In Luke 1:17, John the Baptist's father here is prophesying, and he says, he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, even though John the Baptist had a father who was a priest of Israel, John kept himself detached and separated from the Jewish religion of that day in Israel. You never saw John ministering in the temple. You never saw John as a voice being heard in Jerusalem or in the synagogues of Jerusalem. He was where? He was out in the wilderness, separated from the corruption, the religious corruption of that day that was being propagated and accepted by the majority. He was one of those that came outside of the camp of organized or mainstream religion of his day. And this is the same thing that we see in Elijah. Elijah was from Gilead, and it was a nowhere zone. People think of prophets coming from Gilead would be like, no way. Gilead? It's like nothing is there. In 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, we see a little bit about how Elijah dressed himself as a prophet. Then said to them, what kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words? So they answered, a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. John the Baptist, being in the spirit of Elijah, also had a very rough external appearance. We see this in Matthew chapter 3, verse 4. John himself was clothed in camel's hair. I guess that was, maybe he was a smooth man, and he had to wear camel's hair. with a leather belt around his waist, just as Elijah, and his food was locusts and wild honey. So he was a raw foodist. He ate raw foods, you know. Well, maybe he cooked the locusts, I don't know. We know this about John the Baptist. Jesus Christ said he was not a soft reed that blowed in the wind. He was firm. He was strong. He was a rough and tough guy. And that's the same way Elijah was perceived in his day. Now, it's most likely his parents named him. It doesn't say that in the scriptures, but most of the time your parents are the ones who give you your name. So let's go with the fact that, as normal things happen in life, that the name was given to Elijah by his parents. And it's very significant, I think. It tells a lot about his parents in the backdrop of the day that they were living in. The name Elijah means Jehovah is God. Yahweh is God. And as we see, as we're going to see, the majority of Israel in the days of Elijah were following other gods. They were not following after Jehovah or Yahweh. So this could hint to us that Elijah's parents were part of a godly remnant. I have no problem at all believing that his parents named him Elijah as a declaration of their faith, a stance, an allegiance to the one true God of Israel. They were proclaiming that their God is Yahweh and not Baal. His parents had their theology correct. So by naming him Elijah, they were protesting, if you will, protesting against the spiritual climate of the day that they lived in Israel. A statement of allegiance. In 1 Kings 17:1, Elijah appears in the biblical record standing before King Ahab. He's announcing to Ahab a weather forecast for Israel. That there's going to be no dew or no rain for these years. And this is a very bold declaration of judgment. I first want to set the context here of these words. Who was King Ahab? King Ahab was an apostate, a departed. The word apostate means to depart from. He was an apostate king of Israel, meaning that he had departed from what the kings were supposed to be like, the ways of David. King Ahab, his reign marked a very dark time in the history of Israel. The country which Ahab ruled over and where Elijah spent most of his ministry was the northern part of the Jewish nation, Samaria. And though it was called Israel in the scriptures, it did not apply to all of the nation, the Jewish nation at that time. Now, if you remember the history of Israel, there was a complete split of the nation after King Solomon died. Israel was only and alone united as a kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon. The northern part split, and 10 tribes went with Jeroboam, and they were called Israel or Ephraim. And the southern part was called Judah, 2 tribes, Benjamin and Judah. Solomon, if he would have remained true to God and faithful to God as his father David, there would have been no split in the nation of Israel. But we know, as the record states, Solomon became overwhelmed with his lust and also his greed, and he drew to himself pagan wives, and they turned his heart to idols. And you know what? Anytime a ruler becomes morally corrupt, spiritually corrupt in character, it will reflect upon his policies of rulership. And at the time when Solomon was ending his years, his rulership was very oppressive upon the people of Israel. He treated them like dirt. Taxes were high, and he was not someone who was very flexible as a ruler, and he did not want to hear anything from the people. When Rehoboam took over his throne after Solomon died, he continued the same policies. Israel was hoping that Rehoboam would heed to the advice of the elders, and he would change and become more of more compassionate ruler than Solomon was at the end of his rule. But he did not heed to the wisdom, and he caused the split. He continued the same policies as Solomon, and he caused a split in the nation. And only the tribes of Judah and Benjamin stayed loyal to Rehoboam. So Ahab's place of rulership in the northern kingdom was a product of a revolt. It was a revolution that caused the northern kingdom in Samaria to exist. And that took place about 60 years before Ahab arrived to the throne. The revolt that was led by Jeroboam, by the way, was absolutely a failure. A complete failure if you read the kings before Ahab. 25 times in the reign of Jeroboam, in the scriptures, it is said that Jeroboam made Israel sin. 25 times that statement is there. He made Israel sin. Jeroboam corrupted the people. How did he corrupt the people? He corrupted their faith. He corrupted their religion. And he made two golden calves of gold and led the people into worshiping them. And he made the priesthood of Israel the lowest of all the people. So he did not put a very high significance on letting the people of Samaria go to Jerusalem and worship at the temple. He said, no way. He was insecure. They go down there, they're going to side with the southern kingdom, and I'm going to lose my power. So he set up some golden calves and declared them to be the place of worship and allegiance. Six kings ruled over the northern kingdom before Ahab. 19 kings altogether ruled the northern kingdom until it was taken into captivity by Assyria. All 19 were evil. Evil. Ahab was the seventh king. All six kings before Ahab were wicked to the core. Now, by the time Ahab began to rule, as you can imagine, if he has six kings before him that are wicked and abominable, and his father before him, Omri, was even so bad that he was worse than all those before him. You can imagine the spiritual climate when Ahab began to take the throne in the northern kingdom. The moral decay. They had forsaken the covenant God, Yahweh. In 1 Kings, on your notes, 1 Kings 30 and 33, Ahab said Ahab was more wicked than all six kings that preceded him. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. Above all. And Ahab made a grove. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. You know, for him to be worse than all these other kings previously, Ahab had to be a pretty bad guy. Pretty wicked dude. Part of the problem with Ahab and a part of the problem with God's people throughout the ages is their poor decision in who they marry. Boy, I tell you what, one of the most important decisions that a Christian disciple for Jesus Christ should ever make is who they are going to marry. I can't even begin to tell you how important that decision is. Ahab married Jezebel. That was the worst thing that Ahab could have ever done. As far as I can see, the marriage of Ahab with Jezebel had to do with some kind of political alliance with these two nations that they were from. But in 1 Kings 16, 31, it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and he took as a wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. So he built a temple, a house in Samaria for this idol Baal. Quite amazing to think about. This is God's chosen people that we're talking about here. Keep that in mind. Okay? Obviously, Jezebel was not a good choice in a wife. And I hope that if you're not married here and you're a man, that you will not choose a Jezebel for your partner. Okay? Jezebel was the daughter of Ethbaal. Ethbaal was the reason why Jezebel was so wicked and was such an abomination. Ethbaal means Baal is with him. Baal is with him. He was a king priest in Tyre, in the city of Tyre. And he worshipped in the great temple of Asherah. I think that is how you say the name, Asherah. There's different spellings. The King James spelled it one way. The other translations spelled it another. I'm going to say it the way it's most easy for me to say, Asherah. Okay? But you know, the law of Moses is strict about this marriage thing. And we had a guy come here, not long. He was on and off. He wasn't a member of the church. He wasn't baptized here or anything. But we did have a guy come here, and he's marrying a Hindu. And he knows, he knows what the Bible says. You know? And I can't understand that. I can't relate to it. I can't even begin to... I mean, I'm even thinking within the Christian community, you got to be careful with who you marry. And this guy goes outside and marries a pagan. Because he loves her. Okay. In Deuteronomy 7:3, Moses forbid Israelites to marry such people as Jezebel. They were depraved pagan people and idolaters. And if you're an idolater, I guarantee you, you are corrupt. Idols make you corrupt. Idols are dirty. And they make you dirty. You become like them. You know, I'm always leery of the people that have the biggest dots on their heads, or the biggest mark on their head. Or they go to you see these people that are so devoted to the temples. They are usually the most corrupt people. They're the ones that you got to watch out for. Deuteronomy 7:3, furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. If I was the parents of someone who's married a Hindu, I'd say, hey, don't call me. Don't call me. You're a shame. You're a disgrace to our... Of course, this person comes from a mixed family anyways. But you're a shame and disgrace to Jesus Christ. You're a shame and disgrace to all the people that have spilled their blood for sacrifice and dedication to Jesus Christ. And now you go outside and marry a heathen. Ridiculous. It was Jezebel that hated the prophets of Yahweh. It was Jezebel who led up the persecution against the prophets and against Elijah. She despised the truth. 1 Kings 18:4. So it was, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord. She massacred the prophets of the Lord. Jezebel did such a thorough job of eliminating the prophets of God, the true prophets of God. Elijah thought that he was the only one left. You couldn't find him. And we know that they were hid away, a remnant of them. But Elijah literally, at his time, thought that he was the only one in the northern kingdom that was carrying the truth and proclaiming the truth of the God of Israel. In 1 Kings 18:22, then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. 1 Kings 19:10, and he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away. In 1 Kings 19:14, he says the same thing. He says, I alone am left. I alone and left. She did a very thorough job of cleansing the northern kingdom of the prophets of Yahweh. If you look at these passages here, you can see the description of the deplorable condition of the state of Israel. Or the state of Israel was in. It says that they had forsaken the covenant and torn down your altars and killed your prophets. I mean, this was how wicked and deplorable Israel had become in the northern kingdom. It was openly, as one scholar says, it was openly declared that Baal was alive and Jehovah was dead. It specifically says that Jezebel incited Ahab to do evil. 1 Kings 21, 25-26. And there was none like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife stirred him up. You know, A wife is going to have a powerful effect upon her husband. And that is one of the reasons why it's very important to marry the right woman. Okay? Powerful effect. In fact, I don't believe some women really understand how much of an effect they have upon their husbands. It's either going to be good or it's going to be bad. Okay? Really bad. And he behaved very abominably, there we go, in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. I mean, he's saying here, I mean, the very people that the Lord destroyed before the eyes of Israel when they came out of Egypt, the Amorites, you're following their ways. Ahab was a very evil king, an apostate king of Israel. Don't forget that. He was responsible for continually leading God's covenant people into further idolatry and further sin. Way more than even those before him. So this, the picture here of 1 Kings 17, the backdrop, if you will, it is one of the darkest hours in the history of Israel. And lo and behold, out of obscurity of darkness appears a man named Elijah. And although this is not an inspired book, the book of Sirach, out of the Apocrypha, I'm not saying this, please understand, I'm quoting it like I would quote a book written by a scholar, okay? It's not trying to make this the Bible, all right? So when I sometimes you quote from the Apocrypha, everybody goes, oh my God, he's Catholic. Understand, I am not Catholic, okay? But what, hey, books can say the truth and not be inspired by God, okay? So Sirach here absolutely tells the truth. He says in Sirach 48:1, I don't even know who Sirach is, by the way, but then stood up Elijah the prophet as fire. I like that. As fire. And his word burned like a lamp. His word burned like a lamp. This is so true. And I think you can compare this to what was written by the Apostle Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. So Elijah appears out of the blue in 1 Kings 17, standing before this wicked apostate king Ahab. Most likely he's in the palace itself. You can imagine a man there, a hairy man with a leather belt, standing in this palace surrounded by all these effeminate priests, because those priests that worshipped Baal and Asherah, they were all into activities that many times they did in the nude. So they always wore like just a sheet over them. They all looked like a bunch of girls, the priests, with long hair and stuff, the guys. So they were very effeminate looking, the priests. They had straight, pointy caps that went up into the sky. And all symbology, if you can imagine what I'm trying to draw the picture here. I won't go into detail. And here you have a hairy man, a mountain man. I mean, this is like Michael Pearl, you know, like if you can imagine, with a beard and standing in front of this soft King Ahab. And by the way, he did this uninvited, I think. I think he just appeared. I don't think he took an invitation to visit Ahab. He just came on his own. One writer said, never since the days of Moses and Pharaoh had two such opposites met as Elijah and Ahab. The one true God of Israel sends this prophet, his man, Elijah, to put a finger on Ahab's wickedness and put a finger on Israel's wickedness. That is his mission. One writer said his mission was not to build up, but to destroy. His mission was not functions, or his functions were not those of a troll, but of an axe. Elijah had neither rank, wealth, nor court influence. He had nothing but his conscience, his high sense of duty, and his God. In 1 Kings 17:1, Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Elijah's message is short. It's direct. It's to the point. Confident, if you will. A man of few words. He says these words and he walks out. He's a no-nonsense kind of guy, Elijah is. A man of very few words. All business. You look at his life, it was just all business. He had one focus. He never mixed his words. He was always very clear. He didn't have to worry about offending anybody. That's not Elijah. His name alone rebukes Ahab. Just standing there and saying he's Elijah. Elijah means the Lord God of Israel. And he says, my God is Yahweh. And then he proclaims very openly and boldly that the Lord God of Israel is alive. He's not dead. He's alive. He's a living God who I stand before. The announcement that Jehovah was alive was a direct attack upon Baal, who was just an idol. A piece of iron or metal, just an idol, nothing. Ahab and Jezebel had done their utmost to remove all the true worship of Israel from the northern kingdom and bring and proclaim death to Yahweh. What was his message to the apostate king and to the apostate people of God in the northern kingdom? There shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. That is not good news. That is not a very good weather forecast. This message was divine judgment, condemnation against Israel for their wickedness, for going after Baal. It's God's wrath. And His wrath and His curse for breaking the covenant. We see this in Deuteronomy chapter 11 and Deuteronomy chapter 28, where it's commanded, take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods, just as Ahab was doing, and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath will be kindled against you. And He shut up the heaven that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, and lest ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. Deuteronomy 28, 15 and 24. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe, to do all His commandments and His statutes, which I command you this day, all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. The Lord shall make the rain of the land powder and dust. From heaven shall it come down upon thee until thou be destroyed. Not only was this a judgment and curse upon the nation of Israel, but this was judgment upon Baal. Baal was the so-called fertility god. And he was supposed to be especially strong in the area of providing rain and good crops. Every time that there would be no rain in the northern kingdom, they would beseech Baal to bring rain. Baal would prove powerless before Elijah and before the God of Israel, the true God of Israel. Jesus Christ and James in the New Testament, they are the ones that tell us how long this drought was. It's not given in the Old Covenant Scriptures. But in Luke 4:25, we see that Jesus makes mention of the same situation here, the same judgment. He says, but I tell you, truly many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. Then in James 5:17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. That is a long time. Sometimes we just read past that. We don't think about it. Imagine 3.5 years without one single drop of moisture whatsoever. Not one drop of moisture in Samaria. You cannot survive without water. When our pumps don't work and we don't get waters in the taps, we can hardly survive for 2 days. Toilets start to back up. Becomes a mess. Dishes piling up in the sink, flies everywhere. We start going, woo, man, somebody give me some water. I mean, this was devastating. 3.5 years. This was devastating to the land, and this was very uncomfortable, as you could imagine to the people. In 1 Kings 18:2, so Elijah went to the present to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. This caused a very severe famine. And it was not just the lack of rain, but also it was the lack of dew. Notice he says dew and rain. Now in the dry months in Samaria, they depended upon the heavy dew in the morning and evening. They depended upon that for their crops and for some greenery to be left in the dry season. And Elijah says, you're not even going to have that. We're going to take the dew away from you. And all you're going to get for 3.5 years is burning, searing, dry heat of the sun. No moisture whatsoever. No dew. In Genesis 27:28, we can see that dew was always looked upon as a blessing to Israel. Therefore, God, give thee of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of corn and wine. So in this verse, we see the fact that dew was a symbol of blessing from God, from the hand of God. So 3.5 years of no rain, no dew, no moisture, nothing. And the very necessity that the whole earth needs to survive on, that everywhere, you can find it everywhere, it's grass. And they don't even have grass in Samaria. It says in 1 Kings 18:5, Ahab had said to Obadiah, go into the land to all the springs of water and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive so they will not have to kill any livestock. Bad situation. When you don't even have green grass, you're in trouble. 3.5 years. Have you ever noticed this about when God sends one of His prophets to Israel? He always sends a prophet when Israel is in a time of marked moral decay. When Israel has faced spiritual corruption. When they have departed as the covenant people from the pure, true, unadulterated worship of Yahweh. That is when God sends a voice. That is when God sends a man of God, a prophet, to the people. The prophets were sent by God when the people of Israel lived in sin. You can look at all the prophets. That is why they were sent. So long as Israel kept the commandments, obeyed God and were faithful to the covenant and worshipped Him in truth and in purity, there was no prophet required. The prophets of Israel started with Samuel. We see this in Acts 3:24. This is when the prophets of Israel began. Peter says, yea, all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Why was Samuel, the very first prophet of Israel, why was he raised up by God to be a prophet? Well, let's read it. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. The sons of Eli were corrupt. The priesthood of God was corrupt. They did not know the Lord. Verse 17. Wherefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. And in verse 22. Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Why was Samuel raised up? Why was he sent? Because of this. There was corruption. There was moral decay in the covenant people, in the priesthood. People were not worshiping God the way they should through the priesthood, because the priesthood was corrupt. And this is the pattern of all the prophets of Israel. When a prophet comes on the scene, you can know for sure that there has been a departure from truth in some measure. In Amos 3:2, Amos says, or the Lord says through Amos, you only, Israel, have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. The prophets of Israel were always raised up to address the sins of Israel, the disobedience of the covenant people. And their message was one of rebuke. I don't know where these pastors today of churches, where they get the idea of all their messages are all supposed to be just this filled with loving, flowering words. You know, and we don't see anything like that in the prophets that God sent to His people. The ones that preached to the people. They were not these positive thinkers. They were not these people that were sent to tell people what they wanted to hear. They came to point out how God's people had compromised with wickedness. And they were calling the people to repentance. And if they didn't repent, judgment was going to come. That is what their message was. Their message was, you have sinned, you need to repent, and if you don't repent, judgment has come. It's going to come. And many times, they couldn't even stop the judgment coming. They were just coming, the prophets were coming and saying, judgment is coming, there's nothing you can do, now submit to it. If you don't submit to it, it's going to be worse. Jeremiah, that was his message. What was the message of the first prophet recorded in the Bible? Who was the first prophet recorded in the Bible? Well, we have to go to Jude in the New Testament and see that Enoch was the first recorded prophet in Scripture. What was his message? Well, what was the spiritual climate at the time of Enoch? Departure from the truth. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." I mean, Enoch was a prophet of judgment, a prophet of doom. He paved the way for Noah, who was a preacher of righteousness. That time that they lived in before the flood was a wicked time. And God raised up Enoch to be the prophet in that day, and also Noah. It's the same in the New Testament. The first prophet that we have mentioned in the New Testament is John the Baptist. What is he sent to do? He's sent to prepare the people for the Lord. And the people were not prepared for the Lord. They had departed from the Lord. So John the Baptist came on the scene. He was sent by God to bring the people back to God, to prepare them for the way of the Messiah. All the prophets were always shining lights in times of darkness. Their mission, their message, was to awaken the people to their responsibility and to their guilt. They called the people to forsake evil, their evil ways, and return to the Lord in obedience. And you know, for the minority of people at that time that were obeying God when the prophets came on the scene, they were an encouragement. They were an inspiration and hope that, hey, there is going to be change. In closing this morning, as we do this series on Elijah, something very, very important to point out. History proves that the message of the prophets was never accepted by the majority. The message of the prophets, the true message from God of heaven, was never accepted by the majority. Never. Never, never, never. It was always a small remnant that believed the prophets. History proves this throughout the Scriptures. Only a very small, insignificant remnant would ever take heed to their message. I like what A.W. Pink says in closing this morning. "It is the false prophets who cry peace, peace, when there is no peace, who were ever the popular orators, speaking unto us smooth things, is always the demand of the crowd, and those who refuse to yield to this clamor and instead faithfully preach the truth are dubbed pessimists and killjoys." A.W. Pink in the early 1900s wrote this great quote. Jesus told us in Luke 6:26, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." We know that history is repeating itself. And I want to close with this passage. The Apostle Paul writes from prison, the last thing he's going to say to his faithful disciple Timothy. The last thing that he says before he is executed by Nero, he says this, "I charge thee," 2 Timothy 4:1, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." Who's they there? People out here on the streets? No. People in the churches. People in the churches. They will not endure sound doctrine. "But after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables," imaginary things. And I don't think there's been a time in the history of the church where we're hearing more imaginary things from churches today. Things that you're like, where in the Bible is that? We are truly living in a time of spiritual and moral decay among God's people. And we're going to need, we need more and more preachers to stand up and continue to proclaim the truth, seeking their approval from God and not from man, like Elijah. Well, we're going to continue on the prophet Elijah and go through his story the next couple weeks. So this was an introduction to this unique, very special individual called Elijah. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for bringing us here all together this morning as a church. We thank you for your blessing upon our message this morning, that we can read about Elijah, an amazing man, a holy man of God, a man with the same kind of nature as we have, as we will see. He was not always someone who did everything right, but he would proclaim the truth when you told him to. And he was obedient to you, God, when it meant the most. And we pray, God, that you would bless us in this small series on Elijah. In Jesus' name, amen.